Ask the Spirit of God in prayer if you are laid a sin. Now, some of you didn't understand me, apparently, because you asked the preacher. And that is what I wanted you to do. You hear us all the time. I don't want you to quarrel with people or ask questions about whether or not you are or quibble about it. I didn't even have that in mind in the slightest. I just simply want you to ask God in prayer, am I laid a sin? And if you visit with the pastor about this and so on and ask him what he thinks, that's not the point. I'm not concerned about what we think. Nor am I concerned about what you think. I'm concerned about what he thinks. And I want you to get concerned about what he thinks about you. It's not a matter of argument or debate. It is not. What does he say we are? That's what I'm concerned about. I hope you don't get too afraid to pray that way. I really don't. We could debate about this business of Laodicea, you know, from now until 10,000 years after the Lord comes, if we live that long, or could live that long. It wouldn't do us any good whatsoever. It's apparent from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy that the Laodicea message is sent to us, not someone else. Since it is sent to us, and since these people are self-deceived, they do not know their condition, is that right? They're unaware of their condition. So I can tell you all day long I'm not a Laodicean. That's probably just establishing that I am. That's meaningless. I'm not asking you what you think about yourself. Nor is God asking what you think about yourself. That's not the point. And I'm even asking you to consider what I think about you or what you think about me. I'm simply asking you, what does he think about you? And ask him to tell you. Is that too far-fetched? Is that too impossible, too difficult, you know? So I hope you don't think that I've begged for a debate on a deep theological subject of whether or not I'm a Laodicean. That's just, we've done that for years and years and years and accomplished almost nothing by it. You know that? We've argued about theological questions just endlessly in our denomination, thinking that made us scholars. That's what they did in the days of Jesus. When he came along, they rejected him because they were so hung up on deep theological questions. That's all they cared about. And made no difference to them if the Messiah had come, was right there in their midst. They just kept on arguing. And they even wanted to debate with him, didn't they? Repeatedly. Let's forget the debating. We've done enough of that already, haven't we? Just forget that. And simply ask God in prayer, and I'll give you another opportunity tonight, am I a Laodicean? Am I? And then say, what should I do about it? He tells you you are. Let's please forget the quibbling. This is no rebuke to anyone at all. But that's what I wanted you to do. I asked the first night, ask God. Don't ask me. I don't know anything about you. And you don't know much about me either. But ask him. He knows all about us. And the Bible tells in Revelation 3 that he is the one that knows our hearts. And he's the one who can read our hearts. And we do not know ourselves. What it says there, we do not understand ourselves. He knows us. He's the faithful and true witness. He knows all these things. Since he knows all these things, let him give you the answers. Is that fair? Let him give the answers. Now, some have been praying about this most sincerely, and I appreciate that so much, and I appreciate all you've been doing, the discussions and so forth. But I would like to get down to the heart of this matter. If the Laodicean message is for us, we can preach for another 100 years, you know, and do nothing about this message and still be here and still do nothing. Do you realize we aren't doing very much? We just aren't doing very much. You can brag about all our mission work, you know, but we don't even baptize on an average of one per preacher per year in our denomination. And we haven't baptized over one per preacher per year in a long, long time, if I understand the statistics correctly, in our denomination. We don't do that. And Reverend Linda, it's tragic how low our baptisms are. You say, well, we're all Adventists. Yes, but who gave us permission to all crowd up like this, you know, like a can of worms? Who said we should do this? If I read the Spirit of Prophecy correctly and the Bible correctly, it's all go and get out. Isn't that right? Not stay. It's all go. Go elsewhere into all the world. And Adventism was built on the going idea. Not staying. And therefore, we're in greater danger in Loma Linda becoming Laodicea than perhaps any other place in the world. because we get so inbred here, you know, and so contented and so secure in this place that we cannot discern our own characters and our own weaknesses. It becomes very, very difficult. We become too content. Now, to give you a few additional thoughts tonight, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 in the last verse of that chapter, and these very same words are repeated to Adam, they're counsel to every church. And so I want you to read what it says about the one who speaks to Laodicea. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Laodicea must contend with the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is rather a mysterious subject to us these days. It shouldn't be, but it is. In correcting the Laodicean condition, in understanding what is meant by this, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. If Christ is outside the door of our hearts trying to knock and get inside, it means that we are refusing to heed the voice of the Spirit, because it's by His Holy Spirit that He works on human hearts. And His Spirit is the representative of Christ who comes to knock on our hearts. And so, if I understand the Laodicean message correctly, I am saying, in refusing to heed the voice of the knocking at the door, I am saying to the Holy Spirit, not now. I don't want to listen. It isn't time. And so we're having trouble in grieving the Spirit of God. That's exactly what it means when it says He's outstanding the door and knocking, and do not listen to His voice. We might hear it, but do not heed the voice. Can a man have an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of course, this one, Laodicea. Now, to correct the Laodicean condition, which is this lukewarm attitude, to get on fire for God, we must be filled with His Spirit. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 is a text that many know, but it helps greatly to understand this. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It appears to me that until the Holy Spirit is given to us, we will lack this warmth and zeal of love for one another and for God. That Christ will not be precious to us because He's outside. Apparently He's outside, He's not very precious, you know. Those who are precious you want inside, isn't that right? And as close as you can get them. So it's apparent that Christ is not dear and precious to Laodiceans. And it tells us here in this verse that to correct this condition, the Holy Spirit must come into my life and impart and shed abroad in my heart the love of God. Now the manner in which He does this is most unique, for there are many ways He does it. But if you look with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, and I believe this is at least one way in which He does it, that would help every one of us. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now you know some of these texts, I've spoken about them before, but Ephesians 1:6 tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. When Christ ascended to heaven, He was accepted by the Father. All of those who receive Christ as their personal Savior also are accepted in Christ by the Father. And then He sends the Holy Spirit as a testimony or a witness to verify that we are the sons of God. He is tangible evidence that we have been adopted. So He's called the Spirit of Adoption. Now, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we have no evidence that we're sons of God. None. This is why Paul, in Acts the 19th chapter, asked those folks, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He didn't ask them, have you kept the Sabbath? Do you mean the dead are dead? Paid your tithe? He didn't ask those things at all. He asked them, has God received you? Are you sons of God? How do you know? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, Adventists have become very sensitive about this subject and have jumped into the opposite ditch because some people so distort and misuse the subject of the Holy Spirit, we become frightened of it. And for decades now, we've almost refused to get involved with the Holy Spirit and understanding of this subject. because we're fearful of becoming fanatics and doing these other things, you know, that so-called spirit-filled people do. Let me tell you, you better get with it now, because that other spirit is raging in the world today and just enveloping people by the thousands every place. And because we look so spiritless, they laugh at us. And by comparison, they ought to laugh. They ought to laugh. Because those who are spiritless are dead. They're just plain cold. They're worse than lukewarm. They're lifeless. There's no spirit of God in them whatsoever. And they look at us sometimes and at our ineffectiveness, and they know we're dead. And if you don't know it, they do. And believe me, the day is coming when they're going to challenge us about our works for God and our zeal for Him and our love for Him. In fact, I think they already are. It just hasn't been an open affair yet. And I don't mean to come out here and try to see with you the greatest miracle, but there must be some greater evidence that the Spirit of God abides in us, some greater proof by the kind of lives we live, you see, and the things we do for God, than what we have been doing in too many cases. They're calling our bluff, and we're saying, oh, well, we're all right, we keep the Sabbath. But that isn't what they ask. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? He's the only evidence that God has given that we're children of God. He's the only evidence. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in our lives, if you do not know it, you have no evidence that you're a child of God. None whatsoever. And this isn't just some ecstatic feeling, you know, that makes you do some gibberish or something like that, or makes you pass out. That's not necessarily the evidence of the Holy Spirit. But there are quite a few evidences of the Holy Spirit given in the Bible. And I spoke about them almost a year ago now. And it's time we began to understand what all this is about and what God meant when He talked about the spirit of adoption. But this is almost a mystery to us, the spirit of adoption. We hardly know what it's talking about. But it tells us literally that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He is a testimony, witnessing to me by His very presence that I'm a child of God. I quoted some quotations some time back when we studied about this. I'd like to repeat two or three of them now. In Advent's Commentary, Volume 6, page 1115, it talks about being accepted in Christ. The Father gave all honor to His Son, seating Him at His right hand, far above all principalities and powers. He expressed His great joy and delight in receiving the crucified one and crowning Him with glory and honor. And all the favors He has shown to His Son in His acceptance of the great atonement are shown to His people. All the favors shown to His Son are shown to His people. Those who have united their interests in love with Christ, and here's what it's talking about now so you know that you're identified with Him, those who have united their interests in love with Christ are accepted in the Beloved. It's a past accomplished fact. They suffer with Christ in His deepest humiliation, and His glorification is of great interest to them because they are accepted in Him. God loves them as He loves His Son. And so the Holy Spirit comes then verifying that I have been accepted as Christ was accepted in heaven above. And there's some complete quotations on this. Review and Herald articles, July 18, 1899. The Pentecostal season brought to them the evidences. The Pentecostal season brought to them the evidences that they were accepted in the Beloved, and that their prayers ascending to God in faith, would assuredly be answered. The power of the Holy Spirit was given to accompany the preaching of the Word. So Pentecost was brought to them the evidences that they were accepted in the Beloved. That's what all of that meant. They were now sons of God. They had an evidence of it. One more quotation, and this is from Acts of the Apostles 38 and 39. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that His followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, He was enthroned amidst the adoration of angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Ghost descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which He had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished,
According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and earth and was the anointed one over his people. So the Holy Spirit was the Pentecostal outpouring, was heaven's communication that his inauguration was accomplished. And he sent the Holy Spirit as a token to his followers that he was now priest and king, that he had all power in heaven and earth. And therefore, as he ruled over his people, he would give to them all his power as a blessing in his work upon the earth. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit was an evidence, a token, a signal, a communication that we are accepted and beloved, that in our identity with Christ, we now have the power from heaven coming down to bless us in the Lord's work, that we might be effective for him, for without him we can do nothing. He didn't want us that way at all. Now, there are many texts on this subject, and we often have not read them in this fashion. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. I want to race them quite quickly, if you do not mind keeping up. Hebrews 10, 12 to 15. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And that's what these quotations were about. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make after those days. So now he sat down on the right hand of the Father, expecting till his enemies made his footstool. By one offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. All that he's accomplished for us, this acceptance in him for the Father, is testified to and verified by the Holy Spirit coming to us and dwelling in our hearts. Now, there are other texts like this. 1 John 3:24. 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. How do we know that Christ lives in us? By the Spirit which is given to us, you see? This is the way we know. And in the next chapter, chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We know that Christ abides in us, that we abide in him, because he hath given us of his Spirit. 1 John 4:13, you found it there. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, is another text very similar and very strong. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Father. Abba means Father, you see. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the reason why the Holy Spirit has come to live in my life is because I am a child. Because I am accepted by the Father as his Son in Christ. And therefore the Father gives a testimony of this in sending the Holy Spirit to me. And so 1 John 3 verse 2 says, now are we the sons of God. Now Jesus anticipated this very same thing in John chapter 20 verse 17. And I'm reviewing some texts I gave to you a long time ago if you were here at that time. You see, for 4,000 years God's people were taught to pray to Jehovah. When Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught them to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. That's different. The Jewish people prayed Jehovah, not Father. For they did not regard him as their heavenly Father. But when Jesus came, he taught his people to pray, Our Father. Were they yet sons of God? When Jesus was ready to go back to heaven, in verse 17 of John 20, notice his words there. He said, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and whom? Your Father. To my God and what? Your God. These are very important words. Christ is anticipating his acceptance by the Father after his sacrifice, and our acceptance in him. And so he said, you go and tell the disciples that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father too. And so he was saying that you are to become sons of God now. because in my sacrifice I will accomplish this. Is that not true? As I pay for all your sins, as you identify yourself with me, you are accepted by God as his children in Christ. And so then you can pray, Our Father. And every time we pray, Our Father, we're saying, I am a child of God. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? I'm a child of God. Now, if you're a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and there'll be evidences that he is there. Where God is, things happen that are different than where only humans are. Is that correct? Where God is, different things happen than where only humans are present, because he's God. When he came walking in the presence of the dead, in the person of the Lord Jesus, they came to life. Isn't that true? He came into certain villages and all the sick were healed, so there's not one left ill in the entire village. And we have a lot of trouble, you know, making one person well. Don't we? In fact, we sometimes think it's nearly impossible. You have to think about these things very accurately. Where God is, there is tremendous evidence of his presence, because he is omnipotent. And therefore, where this all-powerful being is, all-powerful things happen. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when God comes to preach the gospel in human beings, the all-powerful one is present. Now, how would you feel if you had evidence, tangible evidence, that you were a child of God this very night? How would you feel? Many, many a Seventh-day Adventist is hoping to someday be acceptable as a child of God. Someday. Many have lived 50 years as Seventh-day Adventist hoping that someday they'd be good enough to be acceptable as a child of God. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. That's the exact opposite of the gospel. That's very close to heathenism. That's salvation by works, isn't it? The Bible says he's made us accepted in the Beloved. When I accept Christ as my personal Savior, it's an automatic fact I'm a child of God. And then we ought to expect the tangible evidence to come, the Spirit of God to come and live in our hearts, verifying that we have been accepted. But we've not been taught as Seventh-day Adventists to expect that kind of evidence. Isn't that true? We've not been taught that at all. And so we wonder, well, when do I receive the Holy Spirit? How does this come about? It's become a very mysterious thing. Now, the only way I know how to simplify this is to have you go back to Revelation 3, verse 22, because simple language often has deep thoughts, and how often we bypass what it says. It simply says to those to whom he sends the Laodicean message, and he sends it to all of us, he that hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, today you say, let him listen. To whom is he to listen? The Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit saith. Listen to him. Now, I know that this is somewhat a mystery to us, but it's not as bad as you think. What I've been wanting you to do in these last 2 weeks, and tonight's the third week, is to do some listening in prayer. Spend a little time in prayer here, and then to go home and spend much more time in prayer, and much of that listening. Because we're not too accustomed to listening in prayer. And the Bible says, let him hear, let him listen what the Spirit saith. What's he saying to me? Not what is the preacher saying. What is God saying? You know, you're not obligated to listen to me at all. I'm only a human being just as you are. But you are tremendously obligated to listen to him. You are. And will be unto us if we don't. And for a long, long time, Seventh-day Adventists have heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, but they turn him off. We really do. And I can name many, many instances where I have been present, where the Holy Spirit's been turned off. If it gets to be 12 o'clock on Sabbath morning, or 10 after, or a quarter after, The Holy Spirit just didn't make it on time. He was too late. We've just got to go home and get that meal ready, or everything is all wrong. And the Holy Spirit can just sit and wait. And we have let the clock lock the Spirit out of our lives for decades. It might be your job, not just mealtime. It might be some guests that are more important than the heavenly guest. And the Spirit of Prophecy talks about that in Battle Creek. It might be your husband that's locking the Spirit of God out of your life. It might be your wife. It might be your children. Is it impossible to make some arrangements so when the Spirit of God speaks to you, you can linger and listen to what He has to say? Can't somebody else do those things? Can't they? Is that impossible? Couldn't somebody go home and take care of the meal that day if you haven't been impressed by the Spirit of God? Couldn't somebody else visit with a guest? Physicians have emergencies all the time, and pastors, we have to say, I'm sorry, I have an emergency, I can't be there. You just have to go along without me. And no one thinks a thing about it. That's just normal for that profession. What's so unusual about the Spirit of God taking our time then? And why doesn't He take precedence over every other person or every other thing? Why doesn't He? The very fact that He doesn't take precedence means that I don't care sufficiently to listen. That's exactly what it means. If someone turned their shoulder on you and walked off, and all you saw was their back, and they said, when I get time, I'll come and see you, what would you say? They're not very interested. They're not very interested. And we're told the Holy Spirit this many, many times. And even when you're the strongest impressed, you say to yourself, I must take time to pray about this and do something about it. And finally, later on in the Sabbath, it happens Sabbath morning, you say, I just got to get time for that. But the telephone rings, or someone knocks at the door, or this happens, or that happens, and finally that evening, late, you fall into bed, just exhausted, can hardly keep one eye open, and you say, I didn't do a thing about that. I must do it the first thing in the morning. But the next morning you wake, and there's a schedule for the whole day, beginning very early, isn't there? And He's locked out that whole day, too. And by Monday morning, there's a dim recollection that there's something I should have done but didn't do, and it was quite important. Do you know how many thousands of times we've done this? And yet we say, I can't understand why the Holy Spirit doesn't take possession of my life. You won't let Him. I won't let Him. I won't even give Him that much time. I just won't let Him. And the Holy Spirit will never be a reality to any of us until we take time to let Him talk. Let Him hear what the Spirit saith. That takes time. The only reason it takes time is because we're so out of tune. It's like a radio that's off the frequency, you know, and you can just sit and switch back and forth and back and forth, and you can't recognize which is the right station. You don't know whether it's here or there. And if you weren't so out of tune, it'd be quick, you see. That's because we haven't listened to that voice in a long, long time. If you would really like to have the Spirit of God dwell in your heart, and I know it works, resolve, and not by your strength, but by His grace, that the next time He speaks to you, you will take much time, and I don't mean seconds. I mean hours. You'll take much time. And you'll listen, and whatever He says, you will do. It doesn't matter what He says. He says, quit your job, do it. He says, jump 20 feet, jump 20 feet. He says, go call for Him, go call for Him. He says, go visit somebody, go visit them. I don't know what He will tell you. He hasn't told me what He'll tell you. But whatever He says, do it. And I'll guarantee you that the second time He talks, if you do what He says, and you'll spend the time on your knees listening, the second time He speaks, you will quickly discern that voice, and it'll be very loud and very distinct. I know it works exactly the way. And the third time will be like thunder in your ear. It really will. And you'll have not a shadow of doubt that this is the voice of God speaking. And you understand exactly who spoke to Abraham and why he knew it was that person speaking to him. You understand exactly why. It'll be no mystery at all. But if we persist in grieving him by just neglecting to take the time, by putting everything else first, and then even after we comprehend sometimes what he wants us to do, just being unwilling to do it. Let me tell you, he doesn't abide here then. He cannot. He just said, I don't want you there. I don't want you to do what you say, and I do not want to listen. And you've demonstrated by actions, which speak much louder often than words. Isn't that true? And he gets the idea in a hurry. I do not think we've chased him away permanently. Not in the slightest. Not a one of us. But I think we get dangerously close sometimes, you know, of becoming almost totally deaf to his voice. For it becomes dim and still and very indistinct and gets all confused with those other voices when we refuse to listen. Tonight we do not have long, but I wish we would separate into the groups we did last time. One group met down front of the Elder Card here. Another group met downstairs in the primary room. And it's easier, the other group goes downstairs in the junior room. The door is unlocked on her. Nelda Van Dosen, would you mind taking charge of the group in the junior room? The one who took charge last time is not here. And if you have questions, you may ask them. But let's divide up into groups down those rooms at a slight discussion. Divide up into a few groups and three or four in a group, something like that, not more than five. And